Good to see everyone again. Beautiful day. I'm just saying, as we pulled up, it's actually the season of tabernacles being 6 months out, but it's a beautiful time of the year, isn't it, with the cooler evenings and the pleasant days. I titled, as I think I sent out an email you got, The Day That Doubt Departed. Uncertainty has always been part of the human condition, and we don't know the end from the beginning. That's why we have such uncertainty at times. Nor are we in control, or not in full control. We are not sovereign, as is God. This is why we have contingency clauses in contracts and agreements, and even with our promises. The contingency clauses go something like this: if it rains, something will change. If I can arrange it, if I can get finance, if I can sell my house, if I get a pay rise, if I can make it. And I'd like to begin by reading this morning a poem, you've probably heard it before, that just shows how things don't always go the way we want. It's a poem by Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired of waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it in one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will that says, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. This was written by Rudyard Kipling for his son. And I think it has some very good sentiments in it, because we do often have desires to achieve goals, but there's the if comes in. Because achieving anything doesn't depend on good intentions. Similarly, satisfying the old covenant depends on our ability not to sin. It's an ability that is not really so good when you look at history. As the saying is, I think we've all heard the saying, the road to perdition is paved with good intentions. Often we have good intentions, but we don't achieve because of our weaknesses. If you'd like to look to Exodus 19:4, we'll look at what God did promise after the people came out of Egypt. Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. Behold, I drop down to Deuteronomy 11:26, next book. Deuteronomy 11:26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Verse 27, a blessing if you obey my commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you today. Again, we know the same sentiment in Deuteronomy 30:19. I'm reading most of them are from the NASB, some of them are New King James and some are from Old King James. This one is NASB. I call heaven, Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Now we know that man's track record since Adam is far from encouraging as far as a solution to this conundrum of our own weakness. And we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So obviously there is a need for a solution. Last Thursday evening, however, we observed the Lord's Supper, which memorialises the new covenant, which is the solution. Luke 22:19-20. You all know this scripture, you probably don't need to turn, you probably read it all on Thursday evening. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's also confirmed in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Specifically, however, the new covenant that Christ introduced is mentioned first in Jeremiah 31:31, we won't turn there, and Hebrews 8:8 and Hebrews 10:16. Hebrews 10:16, I'll read, which says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The if clauses are gone with the new covenant because God takes full and total responsibility for its success. Just as God ratified his covenant with Abram after putting him to sleep and obligating himself alone to fulfil the promises he had made to Abraham. To achieve the outcome of a son for Abraham and Sarah, and also the countless descendants that were promised being as the stars of heaven. And before that promise was fulfilled by God, he put Abram to sleep and took it all upon himself to fulfill it. Most agreements require two parties to agree, but he took it upon himself to bring this to fulfillment. With the new covenant, God swears by himself. This is then by his oath to accomplish. Only he can achieve what he swears to do, and nothing can thwart his will. Isaiah 45:22. If you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It's not just a few people, it's not just Israel. For I am God and there is no other. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Nothing can prevent this oath of God's from being fulfilled. Not Satan, not sin, not man's weaknesses, not man's rebellious free will, so-called. God is sovereign, and as a result, all mankind will eventually say amen to his sovereignty. This intention of God is recorded in Scripture in numerous places, from beginning to the end of Scripture, because of the restitution of all things through Jesus, the Lamb of God. And as always was God's plan of salvation even before the foundation of the world. In John 1:29, we see where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, And John the Baptist said, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then we know the well-known scripture of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Indeed, verse 17, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Also, as Peter, speaking of Jesus, said in the book of Acts, Acts 3:21. This was Peter speaking, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Then there are a stack, I think it's about 20 scriptures I've written here, but if you look at your email, they're in that email, so you can check them there rather than me read them out now. The Lord's Supper was the first and only ritual instigated by Jesus under the New Covenant. This supper, communion, fellowship, or Lord's Table, as it is variously named by Paul to the Corinthians, supersedes the Old Covenant rituals of Passover. God's only begotten Son being revealed through the actuality of the crucifixion and resurrection. No more would the blood of a Passover lamb or kid daubed on the lintel and side posts of the doors of our houses protect the firstborn from death. Now, in God's plan of redemption, form and ritual have been replaced by the reality of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and the season of Passover now represents our justification by faith in the blood of the lamb. What had been required under the Old Covenant was revealed by the substance and reality of history as it unfolded, fulfilled through Jesus the Christ, who actually became our Passover the following afternoon on the stake or the cross, just as the people of Judah were slaughtering their lambs and goats in the temple. From that time on, and understanding Christ's fulfilment of the Passover, particularly after sharing Pentecost 7 weeks later and being empowered with the Spirit, their conversions eventually led to a separation from Judaism. The types and shadows now had become reality, for redemption was achieved through the blood of Jesus Christ, the long prophesied Messiah from the line of David. Yet God also provided a grace period of 40 years for Judah to repent under the Old Covenant, before the temple was destroyed as prophesied by Jesus, Matthew 24:2, and Judah was scattered. Now, during that time, there were people, there were disciples who made offerings in the temple. There were people who were still very linked to Judaism. In fact, it was viewed as a sect of Judaism for quite a long time. Understanding the types and shadows of Old Covenant rituals and symbolism and metaphors, allegories and parables is essential to cohesively comprehending Scripture and understanding God's plan of redemption for his entire creation. However, traditionally repeating rituals and keeping days as well as the 600 plus laws, as Tony mentioned last week, has taught Judaism little regarding God's plan. Rather, by not accepting Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and not being Spirit-led, their upholding of tradition has diminished their godly understanding. Of course, we should all comprehend our need to keep the spirit of the law, which is, of course, as we mentioned, Tony mentioned last week, agape love. It is also the character of our Creator. And we read about this specified here in John 4:23. If you'd like to turn there. John 4:23. "But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. However, we also need to avoid consciously just following traditionalism. And that was a warning that Christ gave, particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were bound up with their traditions. In Mark 7, 8 and 9, we read that they, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your own tradition. And traditions do have a big effect on the whole of society, not just ourselves. Looking back and overvaluing what we have thought was the truth once delivered is often dangerous self-indulgence. For there were valuable truths. In reality, there was also a lot of Pharisaic legalism and letter of the law understanding combined with a self-righteous elitism that we need to repent of, especially if we're going to grow in grace and knowledge rather than remaining conformed to the past. We need to value our opportunity to grow and be transformed as the Spirit leads us. Not looking back, as did Lot's wife, or even Israel when being led to freedom from Egypt, failing to value the food from heaven, but instead hankering for their past. We find this in Numbers 11:5. Numbers 11:5, it says, this is Israel complaining, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That's looking at life through rose-tinted glasses. They were slaves. But this is what the human mind can do. We should be reaching forward, growing from faith to faith, as Paul advises us in Romans. And we read that in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Our progress forward toward the goal of spiritual maturity is a transformation that is only led by the Spirit of God as he writes his laws in our hearts and our minds. And Paul instructed the Philippians along the same way when he said to them in Philippians 3, verse 13, Philippians 3:13. Brethren, this is Paul speaking, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. This is the goal. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, which is more important, the metaphors, the ritual, the teaching tools of the tutor, meaning the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, or the factual reality in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, who gives life under the New Covenant and empowers us through the Spirit. Specifically, I'd like to go on to address the importance of tomorrow. Sunday, and I'm not referring to the end of daylight saving, because that's an important thing tonight, to put your clocks, is it back or forward? Put them back, so we have a bit of daylight tomorrow. It was very dark this morning. I'm referring to the morrow after the Sabbath, Sunday, the day of the wave sheaf offering under the Old Covenant, when a sheaf of barley was waved in the temple. And that can be read, I've spoken on it before, I won't go there now, but Leviticus 23:11. Barley being the very first harvest is a type of the first resurrection and Jesus, representing the first fruits of that harvest, guarantees the acceptance of the barley harvest. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So it is the first fruit that consecrates the rest of the harvest. The wave sheaf, being on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is also the day of the presentation of the firstborn, being in this case both on the morrow after the Sabbath or the eighth day, which is the first day of the week. I know it sounds confusing when you've got first day, eighth day, seventh day. Bear with me. Fulfilling the law of the eighth day, as is briefly presented in Exodus 22:29, and again Tony spoke about this a few weeks ago too. Exodus 22:29. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Verse 30. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Excuse me. The eighth day after birth was the day of circumcision and the naming day of naming. It is the day of new beginnings. Sunday, or the first day of the week, is also referred to as the eighth day, the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given on the seventh Sunday, or the eighth day, after 7 weeks, after the wave sheaf offering was presented, and there was a countdown till you got to the day of Pentecost. It would seem to me also to apply to the eighth day, or the last great day of tabernacles. But that's a subject for another time. Remember, this is something we need to have in our head. Remember, not every eighth day when counting has to be a Sunday, just as not every Sabbath is a Saturday. We need to understand that. When Jesus was presented to the Father in accordance with the law, Paul referred to him as the descendant of David. But Paul also understood that Jesus was much more than the Son of Man, a man of the lineage of Adam. He was also declared by God to be the Son of God, as we read in Romans 1, that the good news or gospel of God was to declare Jesus to be his Son. That's Romans 1. If you drop down to Romans 1, verse 3, we read, following on, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by, when you say by, it means or as a result of. So he was declared the Son of God as a result of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's remember that Sunday is the day of resurrection and was typified by the wave sheaf offering under the Old Covenant. No one's ring, but I thought I'd just better make sure it was turned off. This was fulfilled and confirmed by Jesus Christ when he met the women at the empty tomb. John 20, verse 1. We'll pick up a few verses along here. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. If you drop down to verse 11... because there was a period in there where she ducked back to tell the disciples what was going on. John 20, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It would have been a very moving moment. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. This day of resurrection, which is actually tomorrow, the same as they're all keeping Easter, removed all doubt about who Jesus was, except for Thomas, who was not present. When they broke bread that same evening after Jesus' presentation to his Father, the wave sheaf offering, Thomas wasn't there. However, the same day, a week later, again on the Sunday, John 20:19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. A week later, the following Sunday, Thomas saw and believed also. John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." John 20:29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." This again also confirmed the prophecy about this, or the prophecy about who Jesus really was, in Psalm 2. I'll read some of Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying," verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." We won't read any more there, but the words, "You are my son, I have begotten you," are repeated in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and in Hebrews 5:5. I'll read Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, You are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Begotten you is also a figure of speech referring to the resurrection. The word, we all know, when the debate used to be on about being born from above or born again, is geneo, begotten. It's a figure of speech referring to the resurrection, which is picked up by looking at Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus cannot be overemphasized. Yes, his death is important. It releases us from the penalty of sin. But Christ's resurrection is what imparts new life for those in the kingdom of God. Now being begotten from above, Christ in us is our hope of glory, our desire, our goal, and God's promise. Colossians 1:27 says this, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's resurrection life makes possible and is the only solution for those that are dead. Christ's resurrection life will achieve the restoration of all things. Speaking of the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who had fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, when he says, this is verse 27, all things are put in subjection. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We have, in hindsight, historically been quite unreasonable and irrational regarding Sunday, or the first day of the week, also referred to as the eighth day. It has been avoided by so many Sabbath keepers, apprehensively and incorrectly believing Sunday to be the mark of the beast. We don't even have a hymn in our hymnal that talks about the resurrection. There are hymns that we have that talk about new beginnings. There are hymns that talk about the return of Christ, but not specifically about the resurrection. We did have one. The one hymn that we sing and know addressing the resurrection was the one that was in WCG hymnal, and I've printed some copies out for us to sing later. Obviously, Easter Sunday, tomorrow, was and still is easily associated with many of the world's traditions of fertility, with the eggs and the rabbits and the symbols of paganism. As a result of these apprehensions, we erroneously observe Pentecost on a Monday for decades, rather than be tainted by the Sunday or eighth day, thus blinding ourselves to the truths regarding sonship and Christ's relationship to his Father, the one true God. But just because we don't believe and uphold false pagan ideas should in no way, I suggest, prevent us from worshipping with people who correctly believe Sunday to be the day of the resurrection, for they are right. For even within our own fellowship, we have many divergent opinions on many subjects which we still manage to worship together in harmony and in peace. The great God who sent his only begotten Son to redeem us and all mankind should be thanked, honoured and worshipped by all on every day of the week. And this is guaranteed to happen by the oath and the decree of Almighty God. Isaiah 45:22 again. For I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance.